So we are back in Matthew 22. Please turn there. We'll be looking at this last question posed by these groups that were hostile to Jesus, attempting to ensnare him and trap him so that they can kind of undermine his reputation with the crowds and bring perhaps an account up against him legally, and even probably influence the Romans to make sure that the Romans keep their eye on Jesus. So this is probably one of the more well-known passages we see, at least Jesus' answer to the question is, one that we're probably more familiar with than the other few. Let me read through verses 34 to 40, and then we'll kind of work our way through it. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." So this last question, looking at not whether or not something is lawful, like the question about paying taxes to Caesar, not something related to eschatology about what happens after we die. This question has to do with commandments, with the law, with morality. So the focus then is on, again, testing Jesus. Same word used there that we saw in the beginning of this section. And it's about the greatest commandments. The great commandment. What is commandment number one in the law? And we're all so very familiar with this passage. We probably have it memorized. We probably have it hidden in our hearts. We probably have it posted on a card on our mirror or in a refrigerator or somewhere in our home. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Right? So we're all familiar with his answer. And I'm going to try to confuse you a little bit and mess with the paradigm that you probably approach the text with a little bit as we try to think this through. So bear with me. I don't want to do this deliberately, but I think it's easy for us to assume that we know what he's talking about. It's easy for us to make the assumption that we know what it looks like to love God and we know what it looks like to love our neighbor. And to assume that this is the absolute highest good for all of us. So we're going to modify it a little bit. We're going to add some nuance. We're going to try to think this through because I don't think it is as straightforward as we want to make it seem. So, the setup. Let's just work through the question here a little bit like we've done in the previous few questions. The setup is similar to what we've seen. The Pharisees hear that he silenced the Sadducees, which has always been the response, at least it has been in the first two cases, when Jesus responds to a question that he's asked, right? Initially, the Pharisees, their disciples, and the Herodians approach Jesus, and he silences them with his wisdom. The Sadducees are just as astonished and silent. There's no response. The Pharisees see or hear that the Sadducees had been silenced, so they want to attempt this one more time, right? They thought they had the best question first. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? They thought they had it down, and perhaps they've learned a little bit. Perhaps they've modified their strategy. But they have one more question to pose to Jesus. So they gather together. I think one author, this is actually the idea behind the word is the idea of the synagogue. So he was basically describing the fact that the Pharisees had formed a synagogue, a gathering together, in order to ensnare and trap Jesus, to test him this one last time. The same idea is picked up like we read in Psalm 2. Right? The kings of the earth, the nations, the rulers gather together to seek to be to undermine God's authority, his rule. So they come together in a not-so-holy huddle to attempt to trap Jesus, to ensnare him, to test him. And it's kind of an interesting way to do it. Like, what were they actually trying to do with this question? Were they trying to perhaps see if Jesus would give the wrong answer and maybe some of his reputation would be diminished with the crowds? Perhaps that it. This doesn't seem to carry the political implications like the first question did. Regardless of what their intent was or what they were actually seeking to see happen, they were putting him to the test. And they sent forth their best and the brightest, right? Here is a lawyer to pose the question. We all know lawyers like to ask questions. So here is the lawyer. Here is the expert. Here is the teacher of the law. Probably same group that we see throughout the Gospels of the scribes. Here is one who is going to pose this great question. So we're going to add a little bit of complexity to it as we think about the question. Why was this such a good question to ask? So what is the great commandment in the law? What commandment is the most important? Which one ranks higher than the rest? Now, we think about the importance of the question. This was a question. This was a question that was asked, and it was debated among the rabbis. What is the most important? And from what I can understand, nobody has given an answer like this that Jesus gave, even though if you read Mark's account of this exchange, you see that the scribe actually responds positively to Jesus' answer. The lawyer says, yeah, you're right. That is the greatest commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. So it seems like people within Jesus' day, Jews, specifically perhaps some scribes or perhaps some groups of Jews, actually would conclude with Jesus here. They would actually agree with the answer that he provided, that this is the greatest commandment. There isn't any other witness to this outside of Scripture. But the question then is actually about the great commandments. I think some groups would say that honoring your parents was the greatest commandment, honoring your father and the mother and your mother. And others would say no, it's loving God. Others would say no, it's loving your neighbor. So how are we to understand and answer the question? It's interesting that they had a way in which they could kind of weigh out the commandments. Like, which ones were more significant than the other ones, right? We know there's a lot of commandments, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But they had a way of trying to figure out what is more important. Is it more important to honor the Sabbath and keep it holy, or is it more important to help your neighbor if their mule falls into a ditch? So they had a way to... They could kind of describe commandments as being heavy or light. We see actually an example of this in the next chapter. If you look at verse 23 of chapter 23, speaking of the scribes and Pharisees, you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. So they're very diligent and scrupulous to actually make sure that they're tithing out their herbs, and yet they're neglecting mercy and justice, faithfulness, things that are heavier in the law, things that actually make more impact than simply making sure they tithe a little bit of their garden. So there are these issues: heavy, light, great, small. Loving God or loving, honoring parents. And it's not a question that I think, it's not an approach to an issue that, you know, we recognize the complexity of it. If we were to ask, you know, what is the the greatest challenge facing Americans today, you know, how many different answers would you get? And we could kind of run through a whole list of things because it seems like every week there's a new challenge. So it's not just COVID. It's not a pandemic. It's not just gas prices or inflation or student debt or guns or white supremacy or media corruption or rhinos or, you know, a whole list of things. It can go on and on and on and on, right? So this was a way for them to actually figure out what is the most important thing. What should they be aiming at? What is their objective? What is the goal that they should be shooting for? Now, another reality is, like I already mentioned, is the fact that these commandments were very complex. There's a lot of them. Just the sheer number of commandments in the law would make it hard to actually figure out which one is most important. So what has been commonly recognized is that the law consists of 613 commandments, 248 positive commandments, and 365 negative commandments. This list was kind of assembled by a Jewish philosopher in the 12th century named Maimonides, and he organized and he classified all the different commandments of God, and he came up with this number, which kind of reinforced the Jewish, I think that typically the Jews' tradition would be 603, but there's different ways they can kind of parse these things out. And the conclusion he came to and how he applied this to life was that he says this. He says there were 248 distinct parts of the human body, and one was to remember to obey God's positive commands with all oneself. And there were 365 days of the year, so one was to remember not to disobey God's commands every day of the year. It's from John Salehammer. So, 613 commandments, positive and negative ones. How do we determine which one's the greatest? Which one is the best? Which one is the most important? And besides that, the diversity of the law. The law speaks to a number of different areas of life. It speaks to temple practices, sacrificial offerings, ritual purity, personal vows, the Sabbath, festivals, community, family, idolatry, blasphemy, sexual relations, diet, administration of justice, business practices, and on and on and on. How do we weigh these things out? What grouping would we go to find number one? Are they all the same importance? Are there greater or lesser laws? How do we determine this? I think about the debate we would have if we wanted to argue about the greatest amendment to the Constitution. And there's not nearly as many amendments to the Constitution as there are laws in the Old Testament, in the Mosaic Law. So we would have a hard time narrowing that down, and we would have a hard time asking this question. I think, though, the assumption that we would have is that we would not probably land where Jesus landed. The way in which the Ten Commandments are so prominent in our thinking, we would probably pick one of the ten. Maybe on the first tablet, maybe on the second, but we'd probably pick one of those as being the most important. But that is not necessarily where Jesus goes, and I think I can give you a reason why he doesn't go there. But he does, in fact, nail the answer. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. So Jesus' answer is that this great commandment, the greatest one of the 613, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. So this is the great commandment, the first, the most prominent one, the one actually that makes sense out of all the rest, to love God. Now, just briefly, I want to just look at how he modifies this commandment, right? We are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And just give you a brief description of what these terms actually are referring to. And the point is not that we kind of separate these things out And we can kind of distinguish in our own lives exactly how we're loving God with our heart and soul and mind, and the different times that we're loving God with our heart and soul and mind. But to look at the overall picture here, what is he actually getting at and what is he describing? So first of all, looking at loving God with our hearts, we know that heart is not necessarily how we think about it, not the emotional aspect of us, our feelings. That is not biblically how heart is understood. Yes, heart can have a component of affection in it or desire, but heart is also where you think. Heart is actually where you speak. We've already seen this when Jesus describes where sin comes from. Sin comes, you know, out of your heart. You speak out of your heart. That is where adultery and lies and theft come from. They come from your heart, the core of who you are, your center, consisting not just of feelings, but of emotions, of understanding, of even your will. So we can have examples of hearts becoming dull or unresponsive, hearts that are ignorant, hearts that demonstrate bravery and courage, hearts that are fully committed. When we think about soul, we're not just thinking about that immaterial part of ourselves. We're actually talking about the life within us. This is our inner self, the place of religious or moral sentiment. It can even stand in the place of yourself. It's not just a part of you, but it is you. Now, mind obviously refers more to understanding and thinking, but mind can also have a moral component to it. It's not just about knowledge or information. It's about desires and affections and will, purpose as well. So I think what he's getting at here, and Mark actually includes the idea of strength here, but he's not just looking at it in terms of how you should dissect yourself out, right? All of these terms overlap in some sense. And I think the emphasis here is on how repetitive it is. Right? All your heart, all your soul, all your mind. So when you think about loving God, the energy that you should be devoting to loving God should encompass your whole person. All of you. Thinking, feeling, doing, choosing, growing, desiring. That is what love for God looks like. It affects your whole person. And your whole person is energized towards that one goal of loving God. Your whole self being devoted to that. Now you saw where this came from. This came from Deuteronomy 6 that Chuck read. Right, so the passage that it's pulled from is actually a very well-known passage in the Old Testament. It consists of that orthodox kind of creedal affirmation or confession with the, it's called the Shema, which is the beginning of that section where it talks about proclaiming, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." So there is this confession that would take place, and I think it Orthodox Jew would offer up that confession daily, twice daily. They would confess that God is one. And what follows that confession is the command to love Him, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, with your whole being, with your whole person. So there is this confession, there's this recognition of who God is, right? He is the Lord your God. And that He is a unity, that He is one, that God is not kind of divided up. There is one God, and He's not kind of divided up into different parts. So it's not as if you're, I mean, think about it in the context of a polytheistic culture, where they're going into the promised land, and they're going to encounter all of these different nations that believe in different gods. This is what they were under in Egypt. This is what they saw then, and this is what they're going to go into in the promised land. And yet their confession is that there is one God, the living and true God. And that He is not divided up into different parts, but He is one. The Lord our God is one. So that is their confession, and their confession leads to the devotion that they should display to this one true God. Since He is the one true God, unified, ruling over all of the other little gods, He deserves your full devotion. He is the one that you should love above everything else. And think you get the idea of that when that chapter goes on and how they're supposed to pass that down, teaching everyone when you rise and when you walk by the way, sit down, teaching the following generations about that. But when you actually go into the promised land, what is it that they're not to forget? They're not to see their blessings and their privilege and how they've inherited all of these homes and these vineyards that have been planted and forget about God. Don't forget about the God who actually brought you in here. And don't test Him. Don't put Him to the test like your fathers did at Massa. So there is only one true God, and that Israel is to be devoted to this one true God. That's essentially what love means in that context. It's the idea of loyalty, of devotion. And we'll see that it also carries the idea of obedience. So for an Israelite to love God with their whole being, it means to be devoted to Him. That there are to be no rivals to God. Nothing happening on the side here. This is God, the one true God. Be loyal to Him. Now, why does Jesus go to Deuteronomy 6? I think He does so because of actually what happens in Deuteronomy 5 and what happens in Deuteronomy 7. So what we see happening in Deuteronomy 5 is the rehearsing of the Ten Commandments. So normally we see this happening with the first generation that was brought out of Egypt in Exodus 19. Here it's Deuteronomy 5 to the second generation. Ten Commandments, this kind of representative summary of the law, right? These Ten Commandments kind of stand in the place of the law as a whole. In fact, they're referred to as basically the covenant itself. So this idea then of this covenant being established with Israel, and then this happening in the very next chapter, the idea of them actually devoting themselves to Yahweh, to the Lord their God, to one who has rescued them, actually demonstrates how they should approach the law as a whole. So here is the giving of the law, the Mosaic covenant, the two tables of the covenant, and then here is the exhortation to actually be fully devoted to Him. So this is their response to the law. So they confess that God is one. They recognize that they are in a covenant with Him. And their expression of love for Him should be understood then as obedience to the terms of that covenant. So when they think about loving God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, they're not thinking about that as something they can do apart from keeping the commandments. It's important for us to understand. So even when Jesus sets this command up as the greatest commandment, He's not saying it doesn't matter, the 612 other commandments you can just simply dismiss. Right? You can just forget about those ones and just focus on loving God. So along with devotion, the component about this adds a component of obedience. Now it's interesting to see how many times this actually shows up. So if you go back to Deuteronomy 25, Excuse me, Deuteronomy 5. I think I wrote it down wrong in my notes. You see how much this is emphasized, how this is stressed. We'll just kind of work our way through it really briefly. So end of Deuteronomy 5, verse 29. Oh, that they had such a heart as this always, to fear me and to keep all my commandments. Verse 31. You stand here by me, I will tell you the whole commandment and the statutes and the rules that you shall teach them, that they may do them in the land that I am giving them to possess. 32. Be careful, therefore, to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. Do not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Walk in all the way that the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, that it may go well with you, that you may live long in the land that you shall possess. Chapter 6, verse 1. This is the commandment, the statutes, the rules the Lord your God commanded me to teach you. Verse 2. You may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you. Verse 3, be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, that you may multiply greatly. Verse 6, these words that I command you today shall be on your hearts. Verse 13, the Lord your God, you shall fear him, you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. 14, you shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. 16, 17, 18, don't put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, his testimony and his statutes, and which he has commanded you. On and on. I mean, it goes all the way through this. So we can't just think about loving God apart from keeping his commandments. That was essential to what it meant to love God, to actually obey his commandments. I think you notice the idea of fear, too. Wrapped up into all of this is the idea of fearing the Lord. 29 of chapter 5, verse 2 of chapter 6, verse 13, verse 24. So loving the Lord your God means being loyal to him, and what that looks like is being obedient to him and fearing him. So obviously not just talking about some sort of emotional affection for God, but one that encompasses almost all of life. And it's interesting to me that if you look in chapter 7, chapter 10, that this is a response of Israel to the love that God has already shown them. Why Israel? Because they were an extremely beautiful people, because they were very obedient, because they were a really big group of people. No. But God chose to set his love upon them. God loved them first, and they're required to love him in response, right? I think that's important for us to understand how this actually comes through the work and ministry of Christ into the New Testament. This paradigm, the pattern that is actually established with this group of people actually shows up later with a different group of people. So for an Israelite then, obedience, love looks like obedience. It looks like faithfulness. It looks like loyalty, devotion. It looks like fearing God and not worshiping other gods. So, we know that's not all that Jesus says. And I think this is probably the unexpected part. Even though we wouldn't think that he would go to Deuteronomy 6, we can understand why he did. But he actually adds to the first and greatest commandment. So back in Matthew 22, he continues. A second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now the question is not talking about the top two commandments. He just wants to know the greatest commandment. But Jesus does give him two commandments. And it is like it. It is second, probably emphasizing its equality, but also recognizing the one that is greater, There's kind of both going on, right? You have the first and you have the second. But then you have kind of making the distinction between the two. One is more important than the other. But then you have the similarity, right? It is like it. This commandment is like the first commandment, the greatest one. In other words, we're not trying to separate these two out. The greatest and first commandments. Second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Going back to Leviticus 19. Love of neighbor. Interesting, recognizing the fact that the encompassing nature of the first great commandment, to love God with all of your being, all of your person, all of your will and mind and heart, you know, we'd have to ask the question, well, what is left over then? If I am fully devoted and loving God with all of my being, then there's not going to be anything left for me to love anybody else. But that's not how we should understand it. I think there is a relationship happening here between these two commandments. It's important for us to think that through, because our loyalty and devotion to God is actually going to determine how we love our neighbor. Just as he said in the first question, right, about rendering to Caesar what is Caesar's and rendering to God what is God's. Our ultimate loyalty to God determines how we respond to Caesar. So the second commandment is like the first. It's equally great or important, but the first flows into the second. And there's actually kind of a practical idea in the second commandment where we can actually understand what it looks like to love our neighbor. You love your neighbor as you love yourself. Not, this is not the self-idolatry that is so prevalent in our day and age and probably in mankind ever since the fall of Adam. This is not what he's talking about. He's talking about just kind of the natural way in which you care for yourself. As Paul writes in talking to husbands and wives about how the natural man cherishes himself and he has to love his wife as he loves for himself, as he cares for himself. In fact, if we look at the love of God in terms of obedience of what God has commanded, this is a commandment, so our loyalty and devotion to God ought to be displayed in our love for neighbor. Interesting that the context in Leviticus 19 is just kind of in the middle of a whole bunch of weird stuff. And the way in which your love for neighbor is to be displayed is basically like, don't steal from him, don't slander him, and when you harvest your crops, just leave a little bit on the edges for the poor people. So it seems pretty simple in a way. If you hire someone to work for you and you agree to pay them a certain wage, when they're done working for you, you should pay them that wage. That's how you love your neighbor as you love yourself, right? So we'll talk a little bit more about this later. Finally, we get to the end, which is a unique aspect of Matthew's gospel. Mark doesn't have this in there. Jesus uses this as a summary of the law. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. The law, these are the two greatest commandments in the law, but all of Scripture kind of hangs on them, right? If we're going to, you know, put a peg in the wall and we're going to hang all of Scripture on that peg is going to be love God and love your neighbor. So he's kind of using it not just to summarize the law itself, but he's using it to summarize the whole Hebrew Bible, the law and the prophets. This is what the law and the prophets are about. This is what they're aiming at. Summarizes both the law and the prophets. This is the heart of the law and the prophets. Scripture hangs on these two commandments like a door hangs on hinges. So, I think there's obviously implications with verse 40 and how Jesus is actually summarizing the law and the prophets here. But I want to spend some time thinking about what it means to love God. How do we understand this commandment? How do we understand, if you were to ask 100 Christians, what does it look like to love God, how many different answers would you get? Yeah, you'd probably get a lot. There'd probably be some overlap, and there'd probably be some similarities to the answers. But how do we think about this biblically? So last week I said, basically, that the cross and resurrection changes everything. Is that true of this passage here? It does change everything, and it changes this passage in a variety of different ways. If I were to ask you, what does it look like for a Jew to love God under the Mosaic Covenant? What would you say? Besides being devoted to Him and loyal to Him and obedient to Him and fearing Him. What does it look like? Well, it looks like paying workers that you hire their wages. It looks like leaving some crops in the field when you harvest your field. It looks like going to the synagogue on the Sabbath, resting on the Sabbath. It looks like putting some scripture verses on your forehead. Right? So it looks like not eating certain types of food. It looks very differently than we would say loving God looks today. And I think that's the important distinction that we need to make. I mean, Israel was obligated to love God in this fashion. That's why Jesus says, you guys tithe your dill and your mint and your cumin. You tithe those little pieces of flaky substance. You tithe that, those things you should have done, but you failed to do the weightier matters of the law. You failed to actually uphold justice and mercy and faithfulness. You should have tithed the dill and the cumin and the mint, but you should also have done the greater things, the weightier things. So what Jesus is doing, he's not saying just simply dismiss the commandments and focus on this one. He's actually reinforcing the whole entire Mosaic Covenant. He's reinforcing the whole entire law. This is what they should have been aiming at, and we make the assumption that this is the ultimate good. And we say, in one sense, it is the ultimate good, because God is the ultimate good, and why would we want to love anything other than God himself? And if God is the ultimate good, the most perfect being, the one true living God, unified and though yet being diversity, and being a part of his creation, created to worship and love him, then we should be devoted to him with everything we have, with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But that devotion does not look the same, and I think one example just should kind of demonstrate that to you. And that's kind of remembering the context here. What are the Jews trying to do? Now, out of their love for God, they're trying to kill him. They're trying to come up with a charge they can bring against him. Out of their devotion to the one true God, they're trying to set him up so they can ensnare him, ruin his reputation, and ultimately have him arrested and killed by the Romans. I think when we say Jesus changes everything, it's because we cannot love God apart from loving Jesus. We cannot have the Father apart from the Son. We cannot receive the Father without receiving the words of his Son. So what it looks like for a Jew to love God under the law, they could be obedient. According to Paul, he was blameless. And yet, they could still kill Christians. They could still kill the Son of God. They could still gather together to put him on the cross. So we have to recognize that even in this context, what is happening here? Jesus is the final revelation of God. There is no other. No matter what the crazies might say across the centuries, there is no other testament. There is no additional revelation. Jesus is the final word from God. Image of the invisible God. The word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. And there is no good that we can receive from God apart from Christ. And if we choose to neglect Him or put Him to the side or decide to worship God in the old ways of our ancient forefathers, then what we're doing is we're actually not receiving the revelation that God has given us. We're exchanging it for something else. We're creating an image of God that is not the final, ultimate, true image of God. So when we think about loving God, what we should be thinking about is not just what He's revealed under the Mosaic Law, though that is instructive for us and helpful for us and can equip us. Ultimately, we're thinking about what God has done in Christ. How is it that God has displayed Himself in Christ? He is the one that we are to love. And loving Him looks like devotion, loyalty, obedience. I mean, He says all of those things. If you read the Gospel of John, He makes it really clear that if we love Him, we will obey His commandments. And the commandments that He gives are not the same commandments that God gave to the Israelites at Mount Sinai. In fact, Jesus actually gave different commandments. See, in a way, the focus of loving God is narrowed on Christ. The focus of loving neighbor narrows on Christ. It centers on Christ. So then when we talk about loving our neighbors, we're talking about loving our brothers the way that God has loved us in Christ, the way that Christ has displayed His own love for us. So it's not as if we just say, well, we can, you know, I'm not going to steal from him, or I'm going to leave him some scraps in the field, or I'm going to, you know, make sure I honor him with my words. I'm actually going to love him the way that Christ has loved me. So this massive change has taken place that actually affects our understanding of what love looks like. Right? So, you think about it this way. There's another thing happening too, is like we don't understand what love is. So you kind of just recognize that, acknowledge it, and see that, you know, our idea of what love is actually needs to be informed by Scripture. There is also the recognition that the object of your love is going to determine what you do and how you do it. Your relationship between yourself and the one that you love actually determines what that love looks like. So for instance, like my love for my wife looks different than her love for me. Right? I think that's pretty clear. We have a particular roles within our marriage. My love for her looks like Christ's love for the bride. Her love for me looks like the church's submission and respect of Christ. So there is a different dynamic happening here. Not every example of love looks the same. If I loved her like she's supposed to love me, then that would not be love, right? If I submit and respect her in the way that she's supposed to submit and respect me, then that would not be loving my wife, because Christ has called me to love my wife like He loved the church and gave Himself for her. So that adds a different dynamic to it too. We're not just saying, like, here's the pattern, and it should be applied the same way every single time in every relationship. The way that you love God is going to be different than the way that you love your neighbor. Are you to sacrifice something for God because He's in need of something? Like you ought to sacrifice something for your brother because he's in need of something? No, because God doesn't need anything. And you're not trying to fill up something in God that He's lacking. But you may be trying to fill something up in your neighbor's life that he's lacking. Right? So it looks different depending upon the object that you're loving and the relationship that you have with the one you're loving. So there is that component to it as well. I'm probably going on too far here, but We don't understand what love is. The relationship that we have in our loving relationships are different. We struggle with the idea of self-love. But we recognize in Christ that God has displayed his love in a new, beautiful, perfect way. So as God rescued the people of Israel, as he chose Abraham, and he made a covenant with Abraham, he made promises to Abraham, and he continued making promises to his descendants, and he displayed through miraculous signs and wonders this great redemption of Israel, and this judgment upon Israel's enemies, and bringing them out, and giving them a law to walk in, to know him, so that he would be their God, and they would be his people. God did that because he loved that nation. We recognize that that is not the final, ultimate expression of God's love. It does establish for us the pattern. God loves, and we respond. Was it possible for an Israelite to love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength? No. Far from it. Even though he had displayed a wonderful degree of love for them. But even that is not ultimate. Christ's love, the Father's love in sending his Son, is the ultimate expression of his love. So that becomes kind of the motivation, the enabling power of our love for him and our love for one another. We think about all of the different imperatives that are given in the New Testament, grounded in the redemptive work of God accomplished in his Son. That God gave up his Son. That he loved the world and sent his Son. And that Jesus loved his own and he gave himself up for him. Demonstrating that great love. So looking at the love imperative, the obligation we have as God's people is a response to his own love for us. Right? That's the 1 John passage on the front of the bulletin. So we are to love one another, brothers especially, as Christ has loved us. We are to demonstrate our loyalty and our love for God by being devoted to him, by being driven by our affections for him, by desiring him, by knowing him, by sharing him, by being loyal to him because of the love that he's displayed for us in Christ. So it's a beautiful thing when we consider the high ideal that's displayed in Jesus' answer about the greatest commandment, but it's even better when we look at how that's been displayed by God in Christ and the love that he's called us to. And the love that he produces in us by his Spirit, right? Love is a fruit of the Spirit. You struggle with the issue of thinking about a command to love. Well, shouldn't love be like natural and organic and shouldn't just kind of flow freely from within the individual? And yet God commands you to love him. I think that's another struggle we have is the idea of commands. God commands what is good, ultimately. He's not going to command us to do something that is evil or wicked or not good for us. But the love that is produced in the Christian is a result of the Spirit being poured out in their hearts, right? Romans 5 and Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love. This is something that God is actually creating in us. Not something that he's merely just demanding from us, but something that he's created within us. So I think I'm going to wrap this up. We're going to pray and then we'll partake of communion. And I look forward to ongoing discussions and conversations about this. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending your Son, for giving him up for us, and not sparing him, but sending him so that we would know what you are like. And sending him as a final revelation of your plan and your purposes, the eternal word, your beloved Son. We thank you for what Christ has done for us, the love that he has for us, and we thank you for the promise and the work of the Spirit to produce in us the love that we need to have for you and for one another. May you be glorified in it. May you increase our love for you and for each other. In Christ's name, amen. So I'll have a couple guys come up for communion. And I'll pass out the bread and the wine, and then we'll partake in a moment.